All right, well, welcome back, everyone. If you're new to this Sunday School series, we are studying this rather thin book by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield called The Plan of Salvation. If you don't have a copy and you want a copy, I actually have a couple with me. They're $11 each. Otherwise, you have to order it from probably Amazon. There are some electronic versions online that are free, although the page numbers won't track if I ever mention a page number. Let's turn, first of all, this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to remind us what we're really focusing on overall, again, in this series. And that is grace. Salvation is by God's grace from beginning to end. In every phase, in every operation that God undertakes toward us to save us, it is always entirely, solely by God's grace. What is grace? It is the undeserved favor of God. It's not a substance or a thing. It's in a sense, God's attitude or his disposition toward us. It is a posture of mercy and favor that's completely unmerited, undeserved, unwarranted. And we have a statement of this in Ephesians chapter 1, really focusing on verse 4 and 5. I'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And we'll stop there. This is a very clear statement of the doctrine that we call unconditional election. You see how God has chosen us in Christ before creation. So this is why we speak of God's decrees before creation. You could even say from everlasting. We'll see that elsewhere. God defined a purpose for himself, a purpose to save specific individuals whom we call the elect. And this act of defining his purpose, in other words, making a decree, that occurred before the foundation of the world. Before we existed, before we had a will, whether it's free or not, before we could have any part to play in our own salvation, God himself already determined what he was going to do, and he was going to save us, and it was by grace. Nothing in us deserved his favor toward us to save us. He reiterates this by saying that he predestined us unto adoption by love. He set his love upon us, and therefore he chose us, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. This idea of love being the motivating factor in God to choose us to do this thing called election is an idea that also comes up in Romans, particularly in chapter 8, where it says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To foreknow someone doesn't mean to foreknow that they would do this or that or that they would believe. To foreknow the person is speaking of his knowing them, this sort of idea of personally knowing, having a relationship with, in a sense, ahead of time, to foreknow. it really is speaking of love again. And there are other passages that kind of corroborate this. In Romans 11, Israel is this nation whom he foreknew. You only of the nations have I known, he says in Amos 3, verse 3. So again, salvation by grace was defined, specifically defined to be by grace, motivated by love, from the beginning, before we had any part to play in it. So lest you think, or I think, that, something I need to do to make myself worthy of God and of his favor. You have to, this doctrine cuts that off, because before you even get off the first base here, before you even get the first step forward on that, you have to remember that before creation, he had already decided to save you by his grace. It was already defined by grace, apart from your works, apart from any worthiness on your part, anything that you could do. So this is what we're talking about in this series, when we talk about salvation by grace and how this somewhat heady subject of the decrees really is to help us focus on this doctrinal truth, this very practical truth for us as Christians. Just to kind of back this up a little bit more, turn forward a little bit further to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9 in particular. I'll read verses 8 through 10. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This is 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Nor of me his prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has made life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there, verse 9, notice what's being asserted here. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, this is not speaking of merely a kind of external invitation to Christ, sort of somebody preaching the word externally to you and you hear it. This is speaking of a calling that is effectual, to use the kind of technical Calvinistic word, efficacious, effectual. In other words, it's a calling that's internal and is absolutely effective. It's guaranteed to work. So that a person who's called in this sense, in this particularly Pauline sense, someone who is called in this way is saved, or will be for sure saved, will be converted, will come to the Lord, believe, be justified, sanctified, glorified. So he has called us and brought us into the fold. And that calling now is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That purpose and grace was given to us in Christ before creation. So there you're saying the same thing we just saw in Ephesians 1, right? So, and interesting how Paul, sometimes you notice if you read the New Testament adequately, you begin to see how Paul repeats certain themes or ideas in his letters, as though he has a kind of repertoire of doctrinal truths that he's trying to get across to Christians. So he brings them up again and again. And Ephesians chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, right up front, he teaches this idea of election or choosing or calling by his grace. And notice that he says not just it's by grace, but it's according to his purpose and grace. And I think the reason for this word purpose here is to emphasize that it is this calling or this election is simply according to God's good pleasure. He just purposed it. So, in a sense, when he says it's by God's purpose, his own purpose, notice its own purpose, that's, to some degree, it's almost synonymous with saying it's by grace. It's saying it's the selection of this or that person for salvation was not based on something foreseen in the person, but was based on some reason within God himself. Not based in man, based in God. We don't know specifically what those reasons are. That's a mystery. Why he should choose person A and not person B. It's not because, oh, this person has red hair, this person has a mustache, this person's 6 feet tall, this person's 5 feet tall. That would be partiality. That would be sort of favoritism based on certain characteristics. It's not that. That's basing election on us. The basis of election is external to us, apart from us completely. We have no control of it. It's not in us. Nothing you can do can alter it. It was already defined before creation, and it's something in God's own mind, you could say. He has a reason for choosing one person versus another. We just don't know what it is, and it's not based on us. It's not based on partiality or favoritism or worthiness and so on. All right, now that I mentioned purpose, just one more minute here. Let's look in Romans chapter 9. And we'll just take a moment here to look at this. This is, I'm saying these things not only to emphasize what this series is all about, it's about grace, but also to prepare us to think about and understand what the Calvinistic point of view is in our chart. By the way, if you didn't get one, we have more of these, the original table. Anyone need one? So the... the verses that we're looking at are key foundational verses teaching the doctrine of unconditional election, which is the distinguishing doctrinal element in Calvinism that sets it apart from some of these other views that we're seeing. In Romans 9, let's just read verses 8 through 13. That is, this is Romans 9, 8 through 13. They who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the further context clarifies also that we're really ultimately here talking about salvation. And in verse 11, it says that before either Jacob or Esau had opportunity to do good or evil, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And so that selection was according to God's purpose, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calls. He simply called. He simply, out of his good pleasure, picked Jacob for salvation, passed over Esau. So, that's again what we're talking about overall here, and this is why we're focusing so much on the idea of decrees and God's sovereignty, because salvation is by grace from the beginning, and that means from before creation. Now, let me pause there. Does anyone have any questions before we move on?
This could probably take the next hour.
No.
No, I mean, what you laid out, and I want to make sure you emphasize this, the connection. What you laid out is effectively today the minority view in Christianity. I think it's the biblical view. I believe it. And I think there are two issues here that are very difficult for people to accept, which is we believe that this is all rooted in God being loving. God is love. All that he does is motivated by that. So election is motivated by that. Mm-hmm. And yet, I think we have a very hard time believing that a sovereign God would be this arbitrary. I think when you talk to Christians who have a difficulty with this doctrine, it always comes down to, well, it just seems so arbitrary. And God would choose one over the other. Why would he do that? How could that be loving? I had a guy at work, we were talking, and he was just bashing a certain radio preacher who holds to this. And I said, well, you know, that's what I believe. And he just went off. Like, I can't believe, how could God do that? And, right? And he's a serious Christian. Mm-hmm. So number one, how would you respond to that? And number two, if you accepted the view that there was a condition upon which God chose, how does that impact the whole doctrine of grace?
Okay.
Is that too... Yeah,
well, it's.
I
can give a short answer.
Yeah.
First is the objection being raised is that this doctrine portrays God as being arbitrary in a derogatory sense. In other words, this is a choice being made by God that's not wise. It's some sort of capricious, arbitrary thing, sort of like throwing the dice or something and having no reason behind it. And that is a misrepresentation of the doctrine, because the teaching is that there is a reason. The problem is we don't know what it is. So the mistake being made here is that, in a sense, silence about what the reason is shouldn't be taken as absence of a reason. Ignorance on our part of what that reason is doesn't mean there wasn't a reason or isn't a reason in God's mind. That's point number one. Now, if we move on then and say, well, let's assume that the reason is something to do with us. In other words, the election is conditional, not unconditional, but conditional on us, on some quality, some foreseen faith or obedience in us. What then?
Right.
Well, what we have done, and you've asked the right question, what does this do to the idea of grace? And it effectively nullifies it, because it says that the grounds for our salvation, the basis, is our worthiness in some sense. Even if you say, this is sort of the weakest kind of assertion a person makes, well, God chose this person based on foreseen faith. God looked into the future and saw this person would believe, and based on the fact that that person would believe, he then chose to save the person. Well, that's now, it's a little confusing, but what it's doing is elevating faith from being the mere receiving and trusting in the work of another and turning faith into itself a kind of a work. It's a kind of act, an act of obedience in this view that now counts in itself as somehow the worthiness of the person. Now we can look up to the person and say, oh, that's a good person. I mean, it seems like a weak view of good. You know, it's not that the person's holy and sanctified and, you know, glorious and perfect morality, but it is still saying, ah, okay, this person has faith. This person was, you know, smarter, wiser, more willing, less resistive. All those things kind of are lying behind this. So now, even though we're not waiting to see the works and then looking back and saying, oh, this person has now merited salvation. What's happening is we're kind of looking forward, but time isn't really an issue here. The issue is, what is the logical basis, or what is the grounds for our salvation? And in that view, then, it's us, not God's grace. So we've nullified grace. Don?
So that still doesn't solve the problem anyway, because God chose Israel and not all the other people in the world to get to know him. He sent the gospel where he wanted it. The Holy Spirit stopped people, missionaries, Paul, from going into certain countries at certain times. And so for thousands of years, most of the people in the world did not even hear about the gospel. So they never even got a chance to make their own choice and decision. So you go back, it's still arbitrary where the gospel got, in what years, and when the gospel got to people to give them a chance. So hopefully you still have God in control of who even gets that chance. So it still goes back to God had a purpose. We don't know what it is, but it was all by God's purpose. And Romans 9 addresses it. It says, who are you to complain about God? Can a potter make one vessel for honor and another one for dishonor or whatever? What kind of an image of God would you have that as a creator, he can't do what he wants with his own creation? He created some things for his pleasure and some things to show his justice. So.
True. That's a good point. And what's happening here is we're starting to get into all the arguments for unconditional election. And I like to just
push it down the road a little ways. Push the, let's argue this point here, and it pushes the issue down a little bit further.
Right. You can't escape it one way or the other.
Yeah,
because not everyone's saved. So how did that happen? Let's postpone further delving into the background of unconditional election, because we're going to have a class that's really going to focus more on that near the end. Jason, do you have a quick one?
Yeah, I was going to say that even on a practical level, we come from an assumption, not too dissimilar from unbelievers who assume that if God just made himself known, then I could have more faith. If God just made himself known, then it would be easier to believe. But, the Old Testament is filled with the examples of God making himself known explicitly and still not believe. Sons of Eli, sons of Samuel, Saul, even Jonah. All these people know God intimately and still find reasons to run away. So there really is no grounds for suggesting that there's some sort of arbitrary choosing where if God just did more, then more people would be saved. Mm. From a theological and from a practical perspective from Scripture, it just doesn't leave any room for that assumption.
Okay, that's an interesting point. Good. We'll probably come back to that more when we get into election. All right, I'm going to move on because time's flying by. Today, the goal is to conclude what we were looking at last week, which was chapter one in the book, which is the overview of the whole spectrum of views. We'll rapidly finish that, and then we'll move on to chapter two, which is our real goal for today, which is to talk about autosoterism, which really has to do with Pelagianism. And both of those are big words, and maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about at that point. So we need to move along so we can talk about it. So last time we were, in a sense, going over the table, the order of decrees table, and getting a quick flyby understanding of what these views are. And we began by looking on the right-hand side, or first of all, seeing the contrast between the supernaturalistic viewpoint versus the naturalistic viewpoint. In other words, is salvation by God and God alone, or is it by man? It's a very simple, clear difference here. The naturalistic view is represented in its most pure form by a view called Pelagianism. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes. But we saw basically that in this view, salvation begins with man and ends with man. God can help, but basically man is not affected by the fall Every one of us is born innocent. Every one of us can, in a sense, strive toward perfection. Every one of us may sin, but our sinfulness consists merely in our deeds and not in our nature. And if we stumble and fall in sin, we can just pick ourselves up again because we don't have a sinful nature. And we can try again.
That's Islam 101.
Right. It's in a lot of views, yeah. Liberalism, paganism. This is a kind of, it's almost like Christian paganism. But in this view, Pelagianism claims to be Christian and is theistic in that it does espouse the idea of, you know, the God of the Bible as existing. It's not atheism. It's not just a secular self-help kind of perspective, but it's close. it's virtually the same idea. We already talked about it. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. We want to talk about the modified view, which is called semi-Pelagianism, which involves not man alone as saving himself, but a cooperative effort between God and man, a synergism between God and man, so that man makes the first move, and when God sees that, God responds and helps him out. So we'll come back to that in a few minutes. The next category is the division within the supernaturalistic viewpoint between evangelicalism and sacerdotalism. I love that word, sacerdotalism. It doesn't mean sassy, it means it has to do with the idea of priests. It comes from a Latin word, a sacerdos is a priest. It comes from the combination of two words, sacer, or sacer, depending on how you pronounce your Latin, something sacred, something holy. Our word sacred comes from this as well. And then dotal comes from the root dare, or do, which means to give. So the word has to do with someone who gives something, offers something that's holy. In other words, a priest who makes sacrifices, offering up sacrifices to a god. So in the sacerdotal view, the idea is that, yes, it's God who saves, and God alone, supposedly God alone, we'll see, question mark, God and God alone saves, but he does so through earthly intermediaries, such as priests. Priests are mediators between God or a god and people. And in sacerdotalism, the key idea is there is an intermediary. Now, evangelicalism contrasts with this and says that God and God alone saves, it's supernaturalism, and he does so immediately. In other words, apart from this mediation of earthly intermediaries. Immediately means not instantly, in this case, it means through means. Directly. God works directly in the soul of the individual to bring about rebirth and impart new life, faith, repentance, and so on. Of course, there's active response in the person. We're not saying the person is just a kind of a mannequin or a dummy sitting there waiting to, you know, for everything to happen, and you're like a puppet. There is the common sense and biblical ideas about our human nature as active, willing, free agents. But God is sovereign and can bring about change of nature in a person so that the person actively, spontaneously wills to receive Christ and believe in him. But the focus here is not so much the human activity here. We're talking about what God is doing, and God, in the evangelical view, works directly in the soul of the person. Sacerdotalism says, no, God can work through in the soul of the person, but it's going to happen through earthly intermediaries. Great example is baptismal regeneration. Have you heard of that doctrine? It's a heresy. Baptismal regeneration is the idea that I am born again, I'm regenerated, through baptism, through water baptism. Now, faith is required, but it's not sufficient by itself. The evangelical view would say, no, by merely believing in Christ, faith alone, actually, it's not by faith that you're regenerated, but in regeneration, you believe and believe only. It's solely, what I'm trying to say, it's not through any kind of intermediary earthly activity that you receive baptism. I mean, receive regeneration. It's through God's work alone, and the response is faith. Sacerdotalism really turns everything upside down and says, your regeneration is a response, is a result of the action of intermediaries such as priests using things like sacraments such as baptism. And so grace, as it were, is dispensed by the priest from the Holy Spirit to the individual. In the Catholic idea, it's grace is infused into you.
That is also like Hinduism.
Oh, interesting.
It's priestly mediated. Spiritism, Hinduism, it's all through the priest because he has the authority. He's the mediator.
Right.
Human priests.
Right. Just about any time you have earthly priesthood, they're doing something for you that presumably does have some reflex in your own personal spiritual life. You know, and I was saying how in the evangelical view, God regenerates and faith is a response, but that's actually not always the case in the evangelical perspective. In Arminianism, the order is reversed. A person has faith, and the result is rebirth. So the order there is reversed in Arminianism. It's still within the evangelical perspective. But in this case, again, yes, God is working directly in the soul, not through priests, so it is evangelical, but it's not Calvinistic because the work of regeneration is now a response to man's first step of having faith. In the Calvinistic view, the order is the other way around. God works directly in the soul and brings about regeneration, and the result is faith. And we'll get to that in a minute. Tom?
Very mechanical question. I'm trying to relate the two charts together and understand if you're talking, when you talk about sacerdotalism, if you're still talking about a semi-Pelagian view or if you've moved over to the left.
Don't look at the second chart. That's, we haven't gotten there yet. When we finish the survey, the overview, which is the first chart, then we'll get to that. So sorry for the too many tables. Notice the use or the definition of the word evangelical. Isn't that interesting? Warfield has a very precise and clear definition of what it means to be evangelical in your theology. That's quite a contrast today. What, I mean, you've heard the word evangelical, I'm sure, many times. What has been your initial reaction to what that word means, or what do you find it to mean out there in the world or with other Christians that you know? What are some ideas about what evangelical supposedly means commonly today?
Yeah.
City?
A political perspective.
Okay. Kind of a, yep, Tom?
Believing the Bible to be.
Okay, believing the Bible to be the Word of God, right? And that's a good point. Hanny?
Believing there's a need to be born again.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. And that does relate to what Warfield is saying here, because it's kind of emphasis. I think presupposed, when people think that, the presupposition is it's a direct work of God in the soul. It's not, oh, I go to the priest and he dispenses regeneration to me. So that idea is close to what Warfield is saying.
Yeah, two things come to my mind. The old word fundamentalism, which became a derogatory word. This is a positive word for the same. And then also has to do with the word evangelism, evangelicals believe in evangelism?
Yes, that's a good point. People confuse the word evangelical with evangelistic. So they think if you're excited about God and you want to tell people about it and you're preaching a lot and you're proclaiming a lot, then you're evangelical. But what they really mean is, oh, you're evangelistic. You're trying to evangelize. You're spreading the word, the gospel to people. Yeah. Yes.
I think when I think of evangelical, I think of the mainstream Christian church kind of in America, kind of not Reformed or, you know, Lutheran or anything, just that kind of mainstream praise band, you know, kind of.
Okay.
Kind of, evangelicals think this way. That's the
kind of worship song.
Sort of like a non-denominational church.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Jason?
From my experience today, I would describe it as anti-intellectual.
Yeah. Ah. Okay. Fundamentalism was often thought of that way, so maybe that's a spillover from that. Mm-hmm. If evangelicalism, in the sense of the newer movement that began in the 20th century...
Yeah.
Was kind of a, in a sense, a split from the classic fundamentalist point of view, and it did attempt to be more intellectual and to be more respectable in scholarly circles and so on. But you can't get away from it. There was someone, there was a hand over here. Yes. Okay.
I don't know.
I think you're touching on a good point in that.
And you're getting away from the emphasis of doctrine and more of the unifying of
right.
The emphasis on the New Testament that I'm having trouble articulating.
Well, there's a couple ideas in there. One is something that goes back to the 19th century, which is a movement away from so called creedalism. Simplify our confession, sort of throw out the confession of faith, too much theology, and make it simple.
Yes.
You know, 10 points, and it's emphasizing being born again. And then that ties in with non-denominational churches and also tends to be more unifying because there's just less doctrine to argue about and disagree on. And that can be... Yeah. Right. Especially when the same kind of church, you have multiple of the same thing in the same town.
It has a facade and appearance of divisiveness, but it's not
real. Of course, when doctrine is downplayed enough, so it's no longer essential to being a Christian, then you're no longer evangelical at all. You're a liberal.
Yeah.
And that's and do you need to believe in the deity of Christ? Do you need to believe in the atonement? So, you know, and... then it's liberalism. Julie.
There's a responsibility either in the church or individuals, sometimes they just say, oh, the church here, but to be presenting the gospel so that people can make their faith decisions, because it's all on them to make this faith decision, and if to be evangelical, they have to hear it.
Right.
Focus on evangelism.
Right, so focus on evangelism. Another thing that I sometimes see in the news is a mix-up with Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement. So charismatic or Pentecostal church is identified as evangelical. And you think, well, that's not what that means. Also in, maybe it's more in academic circles, but evangelical can just refer to anybody who has basically a high view of Scripture. I mean, if you believe in inerrancy, definitely. But even if you fall short of that, but you have a very high view of Scripture, quote unquote, you could still be viewed as evangelical. And there's the Evangelical Theological Society, which is an academic society, which for a long time had only one doctrinal point you had to sign onto, which was inerrancy. And eventually, after some decades, I have to laugh, at some point they realized, I think we need to add the doctrine of the Trinity in here, because otherwise we're going to have a bunch of Mormons in our group, and I don't think they're evangelicals, clearly, or Jehovah's Witnesses. So they added that, But they don't have justification by faith alone or the substitutionary atonement or a lot of the other, you know, deity of Christ. Well, I guess that'd be the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's a very broad notion of evangelical. And within that society, there are people like Clark Pinnock, who is an open theist, well-respected member of the Evangelical Theological Society. And he's off the chart here. He's not Pelagian even. He's kind of beyond that, where God doesn't even know the future exhaustively. And he makes decisions, but he takes risks. He's like a man, like a very smart, big old man who makes decisions, makes plans, but, you know, he doesn't know everything. He could be wrong. Something might not turn out the way he planned because of man's sovereign free will that can overturn what God plans. So he's quote-unquote evangelical too. So as you can see, today we have a lot of confusion over the word evangelical, and I'm hoping that when you see what Warfield is saying, you have now a clear, very helpful definition that you can use and maybe share with others when the subject comes up, and it might lead to sharing the gospel or something.
Ah. Mostly when we hear that term evangelical, it's in regard to some sort of a poll. We're talking in political polls, and that's a self-designation. So now you've got as many definitions as there are people designating themselves by that.
Yeah, because evangelicals are good guys. Right. Okay, a lot of hands, but I want to move on here. So, Shiv.
A quick parallel with what Warfield is saying. I don't hear the word Protestant a lot in America. Maybe Protestant has to do with the European definition of our faith as defined over against Catholic. So not Catholic, but in the New World, in the 21st century.
Well, in fact, Warfield points out that evangelical, in this sense, is synonymous with Protestant, or in effect is so historically. To be a Protestant means to oppose sacerdotalism and to believe that salvation is by God alone, working directly in the soul. Justification is by faith alone. Regeneration is a work directly by the Holy Spirit at God's choosing in the soul directly. Jason.
Yeah, my comment was actually very, very related to Shiv. So I was going to say that evangelical almost seems like a further development of Protestantism once liberalism started to take hold. You know, back in the Reformation, Protestantism was just the antithesis to Catholicism. When liberalism started to rise, you also kind of see this more better shaping of classical evangelicalism. So it's almost as if, in my estimation, that evangelicalism is the antithesis of Catholicism and the response to liberalism.
Maybe. That's the background to liberalism is somewhat subtle, I think. It has multiple roots. You go back to Socinianism around the time of the Reformation, and the Reformers did react to that as well, but it's...
Sure, but in the Reformation as well, you didn't exactly have to contend with the inerrancy of Scripture.
True, true.
So if we define evangelicalism in the sense of sort of rescuing and preserving the fundamental aspects of what Scripture is, how we treat Scripture, and that would give evangelicalism a kind of nuance that Protestantism...
Okay, yeah. You have a point there, yeah. And that has to do a lot with the 20th century development. Mm-hmm. I'm going to move on, Don. Sorry, we're running out of time. We're going to come back to many of these things as we look at each chapter. We're still in flyby mode. The next main breakdown is within evangelicalism, and that is a distinction between particularism and universalism. That is the idea that God purposes to save some particular people versus God purposes to save all, or at least to try to save all, if you can speak of God as trying to do something. Okay. Now, Warfield points out that the issue here isn't necessarily about particularism versus universalism. I don't know if any of you noticed this. There are actually two issues involved here. One is, yes, the extent of God's intention. Did he intend to save some only, or did he intend to save all? That's extent. That's pretty easy to grasp. People often say, no, God, you know, God wills that all should be saved, repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, verses seem to say that, right? So there are a lot of objections in favor of universalism based on faulty exegesis. But there's another issue here, and this issue is actually the heart of the issue, the heart of the problem. And this is the efficacy of God's work, or its supposed conditionality. Is God's work of salvation in the individual unconditionally or absolutely efficacious so that his intention to save this individual is guaranteed to succeed? Or is God's work conditioned on man's free will, where free will here is viewed as some, you know, outside of God's determination? So God's work is conditioned on man's free will so that the outcome of God's efforts depends finally on man. In other words, God wants to save everyone. He does things to bring about that result. In a sense, he's trying to save all, but the outcome is, no, not everyone is saved. So here the difference is in the efficacy, in the sense, the quality of God's working, of his efforts. Are his efforts efficacious or not? And this is the real issue. Whether the extent of God's plan includes all or some is secondary. You could be a Calvinist and believe that God chooses particular individuals, works in them, guarantees they'll be saved, and say, yeah, and his purpose is to save all. And he chose all, he works to save them all, and he does, in fact, save them all. That would be a very, you know, completely consistent view, like Calvinism, that says God's work is efficacious throughout, and he succeeds. It's just saying that he saves all. Now, obviously, the problem with that is Scripture clearly says not everyone's going to be saved. We know that. But if you look on the chart, on the table, I have rearranged the columns a little bit from what Warfield had. Did anyone notice this? Under the universalistic section of the table that I gave you, I moved the pure or strict universalistic view over to the left, closer to the Calvinistic view, because it's saying God's work is effectual, just like Calvinists would say. So it's much more like Calvinism. It's just, you know, it's just way out there because obviously not everyone's going to be saved. And almost nobody holds that view today. So over to the right, then, are the views that are much more like the naturalistic view. Some naturalistic assumptions have slipped in here where man is still made to be the crucial hinge pin, you know, the crucial turning point in salvation. It depends finally still on man because God's election, his calling, all those works of God are conditioned on man's free will. So we'll still use these labels, particularism versus universalism, but bear in mind that the real underlying issue here is efficacy, not extent. That's true, but it's somewhat secondary. All right, moving on. One more section here, or breakdown. Within the particularistic viewpoint, you would think, okay, we're done. Particularism, that's Calvinism. And that's true. Doesn't Warfield say that the distinguishing characteristic of Calvinism is particularism? The thing that sets off Calvinism from all the other views is the assertion that God intended to save only some, not all. And once you say that, and you're saying, yes, in fact, God intended that, and he does, in fact, only save some, then you are a Calvinist. You might, depending on some of the other subpoints, you might be a weak one or a strong one or a hyper-Calvinist or whatever, but But you're in, broadly speaking, the Calvinistic camp. Excuse me?
That's handy.
Oh, man, sorry.
Quick question. So assume somebody walked into Sunday school today, not a Christian, and just heard everything you said. What would you tell that person about the gospel and salvation?
When?
What would you say?
What would I say?
It's not meant to be a trick question. It's just like,
well,
I heard all these things. Am I, you know, what? How do I lay out the gospel in that?
The offer, the proclamation of the gospel, the invitation, the offer, is the same as even an Arminian would say. Whosoever believes in Christ shall be saved. If you repent and believe in him, you will be saved. You will be justified, forgiven of your sins, and kept by the power of God through faith unto the end. That is our responsibility. That is a means that God blesses as he does his thing internally in the soul. God is at work, and we're at work. We're doing different things. His is effectual and internal. Ours is external and not necessarily effectual, at least not in itself. And we can offer Christ to the unbeliever and say, Christ died for sinners so that if you believe in him, his atoning death is the satisfaction of God's justice, purchasing redemption and salvation for you. We can get into later exactly how one might word this if you wanted to be careful not to give the wrong impression that you're denying limited atonement and things like that. There's an issue there that is more subtle that we'll come back to later, but sometimes it's just words. If you want to say, Christ died for you, believe in him. That works. That's if you know what you mean and you're not teaching some deeper theological error by those words, those words are fine too.
But we can't withhold the gospel from anyone. We don't know who the elect are.
Right.
Only God knows. So regardless of who we meet, our perspective is the offer of the gospel. And then that's what we do in our limited understanding. And God is the one who elects, but through the means of preaching the gospel.
Right.
That Christ died for sinners.
Right.
He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have been subject to. And he was resurrected in glory.
Right.
And new life is the first fruits of the resurrection. And
right. Yeah. We're in this series, part of the problem here is we only have so much time. What we're doing, in a sense, in this series is not learning how to drive the car. We're learning how the engine works. And that's quite a different undertaking. So sometimes as you're studying how the engine works and you're looking at this car and you're saying, well, yeah, but, you know, how do I drive the thing? Like, what does this mean for when I drive it? And the mechanic who's, you know, the teacher of, you know, mechanical engineering says, oh, that's another class. that's sort of the problem here is that we don't have enough time, but it's always important to remember these practical aspects lest you walk away thinking mistakenly, oh, I don't have to share the gospel with anybody because if they're elect, they're just going to be saved automatically because the Holy Spirit's just going to make it happen. Well, actually, there's some truth to that, but there's a lot of error to that. Part of that is just a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty, the general doctrine of divine sovereignty, which includes within it the idea of means. God uses means in bringing about his purposes. And as soon as you ignore the means and the role they play, that's real. There's causality involved. There's conditionality, contingency. All that's real. I recommend reading Westminster Confession, chapter 3. It makes this very clear. If you neglect the means, you become the so-called hyper-Calvinist. You start to become passive in your own personal sanctification. You stop doing evangelism. You don't pray. because it's all happening by God's sovereignty automatically. You don't have to do anything. That's a kind of passivity that's a denial of means. So we'll have to continue to touch on these points to keep ourselves on track and not get too confused in the practical aspects. Okay, we're just out of time here. Just in conclusion, the difference here in the Calvinistic camp is a matter of consistency in all of the operations that God undertakes to bring about the salvation of a person. When God works to bring about a person's salvation, he doesn't just elect, but he elects, he calls, Christ dies for their sins, he works in them to preserve them unto glory. So there are several things God is doing in the life of the person, or objectively, in the atonement. The inconsistent Calvinist says, in some of those operations, specifically in the atonement, God's intention is universal, not particular. And so it's an attempt to still hang on to some universalism in some small corner, in some particular work or operation that God makes to bring about a person's salvation. And it gets things confused and haywire because it's as though God sets out to do something and he's got a plan. He's going to save certain people. And then along the way, he sort of forgot what he was doing, swerves off course and decides to do something to try to save everybody. So now he's trying to save everybody. And then, oh, well, right. But in the end, of course, he's only going to save some. So he gets back on track and then makes sure that only some are saved. So what was he doing over here? He's trying to save everybody. It just doesn't make sense on the one hand. And, of course, we'll see it's not scriptural as well. So that's the inconsistent view called amoralianism. And we're going to stop right there. Shiv, could you just close us in a quick word of prayer?
Father, we praise you this day, and we thank you for your goodness, your mercy. We know that you are a good God, you are just, and you are holy, and you are love. So, Lord, we thank you for this hour that we have learned some truth about who you are and how you work and your word. Thank you for this ministry to us. We pray that as we learn these things, this may not hinder our growth, but foster our growth to be faithful disciples of you in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.